One. It's been a few years since I've been here. I believe the last time I actually spoke to you from his contemporary Haggai and the book which precedes it in our Bibles. But this morning we want to look at four visions of eight which Zechariah received from the Lord, and they're all contained for us in the first three chapters of the book of Zechariah. So that's where we want to turn. And while we're turning there, I understand my mother is on your prayer list, Patricia Kaiser. We do appreciate that. Many of you will recall that my father went home to glory in March of 2011. So it's been about a year and a half now almost, or getting close to that. And my mother's doing well from the standpoint of relying on the Lord and being provided for in her needs. She does have some health issues, which, while not what we'll say terminal or mortal issues, are nevertheless nagging issues. The two that I'll name for your prayer would be she has chronic migraine headaches, which she gets at least monthly, sometimes a few times a month, and they can put her out of commission for anywhere from 24 to 72 hours, and that's with medication. So pray about that if you would. She also has a chronic cough, which she's had for about 10 years, and she has suffered many things of many physicians and has not grown better, but rather worse, if we may borrow a biblical description. And that affects her sleep and it affects her overall quality of health. So if you'd pray for her regarding this cough that she has and the migraine headaches, that'd be much appreciated. Otherwise, spiritually, she continues to be a great encouragement to our family, to our home assembly, where she's very involved with the ladies there and is doing quite well in other respects of life. So we do appreciate your prayers, and she has found the Lord to be a tremendous comfort to her in my father's home call and in his ongoing absence. We obviously still miss him greatly, and with every new thing in life, with every new joy, you're always sort of saying, I wish Dad could be here for this. This is what he would say in this instance. And so we go through that, and some of you know what that's like, and the Lord is giving her peace through it all. We really admire her reliance on the Lord. Let's look at the Word of God, Zechariah chapter 1, and we want to begin reading at verse 7, where we're going to see the first night vision which Zechariah was given from the Lord. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Now this prophet Zechariah began his ministry, as far as what's recorded for us in this book, in November of the year 520 BC. And what was happening at that point was that in keeping with prophecy, fulfilling a prophecy that God had made back in the 8th century BC in the time of Isaiah the prophet, under the Persian monarch Cyrus, there was a call given for Israel to be able to return to their land and rebuild the temple. Now, it was, of course, just a remnant of the Israelites. You'll remember Israel had been divided into 10 tribes and 2 tribes, and the 10 had gone into Assyrian captivity in 721 BC. Don't worry about the dates, there's no quiz later. And then later, the 2 southern tribes went into captivity in 586 BC. And God had said in the days of Jeremiah the prophet that they would be in that captivity for 70 years, and indeed they were. And at the end of that time, they came back to the land. In 539 BC, Babylon fell. The following year, Cyrus gave this proclamation that they could go back to the land and rebuild the temple. And then just under 50,000, a small remnant of the survivors of the Israelites, came back to the land. And they had a wonderful time at first. They laid the foundation of the temple. They built an altar. They sacrificed to the Lord. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Things looked like they were getting on swimmingly. But then suddenly in 536 BC, the work ground to a halt. And for 16 years, no more work was done upon the house of God. Now, as you'll recall from the book of Haggai, there were internal as well as external reasons why the work on the house of God ceased. The external reasons were that there were enemies in the land who stirred up the government officials, and they did it in a way that is calculated to get any civil servant's attention. They said, "Your Majesty, if you let these people build this rebellious and this bad city, they won't pay taxes." It's in Ezra 4. You can read about it there. And if you start talking about not paying taxes, that'll get the government's attention right quick, let me tell you. And sure enough, they said, "Ooh, we have to form a committee." You know how committees are, living this close to Washington, don't you? And they had to study the issue. And so they formed a committee and work stopped. Well, you know the saying, you can't fight City Hall. Surely it must be understandable in the face of government opposition that they would stop working. Well, when the apostles were faced with ceasing building the house of God in their day, not a physical building, but a spiritual building, the church of the living God, composed of living stones who are people brought to the Lord Jesus through the preaching of the gospel, when they were commanded not to preach or teach in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their response was, "We have to obey God rather than man." But it's more troubling when we look at the remnant of Israel, for not only did they stop the building because of outward pressure, but also internally. They said, "Well, you know, this gives us more time to work on our own houses. And I have been wanting to do some landscaping, you know, and to put up some wallpaper here and there, and to do some nice tiling and paneling." Ooh, they were great ones for wood paneling. You could have turned on PBS on Saturday mornings, and there they would have, you know, This Old Cottage, Israelite edition or whatever, and there they'd be putting up their paneling. And the Hebrew word that's used in Haggai to describe the paneling they used is used elsewhere in the Bible in 1 Kings to describe the wooden paneling that Solomon had used to decorate the first temple. So what should have been for God, those resources, seem to have been turned in upon themselves. And, you know, there's a lesson for us in that, isn't it? That there's always the danger that we can take what ought to be God's and we can spend it on ourselves. We as human beings are very good at that. I think chiefly of time. Time probably being one of our more precious resources. How much of our time do we spend upon ourselves versus how much time we give to the Lord? It's a good question to ask from time to time, isn't it? And to sort of take stock with how our service for the Lord is going. But then in 520 BC, God raised up, first of all, on August 29th, specifically 520 BC, the prophet Haggai gave a word from the Lord, one of four oracles that he brought from the Lord, and he stirred up the people to begin building again. And Zechariah, according to Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, he joined in and also exhorted the people. But his is a much longer book, and he seems to have ministered for a longer period. Beginning in February of the next year, February of 519 BC, he began giving eight night visions, which basically spell out for us the program of the ages in God's economy for this world. In other words, giving eight visions that give you a timeline of what was happening in the world of the Israelites to whom this was written, but also stretching all the way to the end of the age. Now, if I start sashaying during the message, it's just that rhythm from down the street, so don't let it bother you at all this morning, you know. But anyway, never mind. He saw these eight night visions. And the interesting thing is that they had direct application to his time and to the time of the Israelites. But they also have application to our time as well, because God hasn't changed. We read in Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Lord would tell us further in the book of Isaiah, I am the Lord, I change not. God is immutable. He doesn't change in His essential nature. And so the same God who was speaking to them and revealing Himself through these night visions is the same God today. And so we can learn something about our God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look around at the world and the state it's in, sometimes I wonder, in my less sanctified moments, if God really knows what's going on in the world. Now, of course, I know He does. Theologically, I know it. You know, I know the Bible affirms it in many places. The Bible says that God is omniscient, that He knows everything, that He knows the end from the beginning, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as Colossians 2 puts it. So obviously God knows what's going on. But then you hear about things like this terrible shooting in Aurora, Colorado this past week. And you say, well, isn't that an awful tragedy? Think of those people whose lives were snuffed out. You know, I read about one woman who was killed there who had been at the Toronto Mall where there was a shooting about a month or two ago, and she had survived that experience only to be killed in this massacre. Other people going out celebrating a birthday and finding themselves suddenly ushered into eternity. And all of the terrible evil that went on there with people being wantonly gunned down. Well, you look at the nations, you look at the bus bombing in Bulgaria recently, you look at terrorist activity around the world, you look at wars between nations, you look at the crime in our streets, you say, really, it seems like things are out of control. Does God really know about all of this bad stuff that's going on? Does He not care that there's evil in the world like this? And the first vision would answer that question with a resounding yes, God does know. Because remember what we read here. Zechariah sees this vision of the man and the horses with him. And he says, what are these? And the answer comes back to him in verse 10, that these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Now, before we had the modern, mechanized, and technologically advanced military, back in the old days, like, oh, World War I, let's say, we used to have men riding on horses. They were called cavalry. And one function that cavalry, one function that they were to carry out was they were to be the eyes and ears of an army. So when you think about that Battle of Gettysburg that once more we've passed the anniversary of just a few weeks back, you can think about a time when J.E.B. Stuart, the vaunted cavalry commander of the Confederate Army, and Robert E. Lee's trusted lieutenant, when he was too far away to accurately give Lee a sense of the Union Army's movements. And that's why the two forces collided, almost accidentally, really, at the place of Gettysburg there in Pennsylvania. Cavalry, when it's well done, is meant to tell you where the enemy is, what they're doing, so that you can set the rest of your force in array and deal with the enemy. So the Lord has His cavalry, if you will, His scouts that go through all the earth and observe what's going on. Well, you say, I thought you said, Mr. Preacher, that God is all-knowing. What does He need scouts for? Indeed, what does the living God need of any created being? I mean, He doesn't need any of us. That's not the point, is it? He decided to make a creation and to employ that creation for His glory. And rather than just have the Lord make the declaration, which He could have well done, I fully know what's going on the earth. I can see what's happening. My eyes are everywhere, beholding all things. The Lord actually sends out angelic beings to go to and fro through all the earth and report back to Him. Not for the Lord's benefit as much as to let us know, yes, God's paying careful attention to what's going on in the earth. And don't think that there's any injustice that we may suffer as human beings. Don't think there's any tragedy. Don't think there's any calamity that may befall us. Don't think there's any outbreak of evil that the Lord isn't aware of it and taking note. But the cavalry, the scouts, come back with this report. Verse 11, we've walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Well, it's status quo, Lord. Everything's calm. Everything, nothing's changed. Would that be good news to you? Would you like to turn on the news tonight and hear, well, nothing's really changed tonight. You know, it would be nice to turn on the news one time and not hear about a bombing or not hear about a horrible murder somewhere. But what it was talking about here was not the fact that there was no evil in the world, but that the situation globally hadn't changed. The nations were still in their places. The governments that were in power were still in power. The Medo-Persian Empire, fastly just becoming the Persian Empire at this point, was still holding them in subjection. These were what the Lord would later describe as the times of the Gentiles. And Israel was a subjugated people. And this was just a weak little remnant. And they were living in a city, Jerusalem, which had a great history and a great future. The city of the great king, as the Psalms call it. The place where the Lord put his name. But at this point in time, Jerusalem was a ruin. Jerusalem was not a desirable place to live because it still bore the scars and effects of the destruction of the Babylonians and the subsequent years of neglect and abuse by other wandering people and so forth. So if you're a Jew in 520 BC coming back to the land to hear that everything is status quo, that all the earth sits still and is at rest, it's not good news. It's like being a Jew in Auschwitz in 1943. You don't want to hear all is calm in the Reich. You want to hear we're blowing up their cities. The Allied armies are advancing. It's one day closer to the end of the war, one day closer to the liberation of the camp you're in. If you're in one of these places of the world, and there are far too many to name this morning, where there's currently war and bloodshed, you want to hear that there's going to be a change. You want to hear that the evil people are going to be dealt with. You don't want to hear it's all status quo. And basically, the angel enunciates that very view in verse 12 when he says, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? Now he's called there in verse 12 in the first phrase, the angel of the Lord. And he's here speaking to the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, as we often call it, the sovereign Lord who commands armies, it could be translated. This God of might and power essentially is having a conversation within himself, because a careful study of the phrase the angel of the Lord reveals that this is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And essentially, I believe, we have here in verse 12, God the Son talking with God the Father. And God the Son taking the part of this beleaguered remnant and saying, now how long, O Lord? How long till you deal with the situation here? How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation for these 70 years? And the Lord answered, verse 13, the angel that talked with me, with good words and comfortable words. It doesn't say the Lord blew him off. The Lord said, well, I'm going to do what I want to do. And who cares what they think? It says the Lord answered with good and comfortable words. It reminds me of the passage in Revelation when the souls of those who were martyred for the testimony of the Lord Jesus are under the altar and they're crying out before God, how long, O Lord? How long till we get justice? How long till you judge those on the earth who killed us, who murdered us? And the Lord answers them and tells them to rest for a little time. You see, when we come face to face with evil in our world, when we think about the problems of our world, when we think about the struggles we face in our lives, even day by day, because of sin in this world, we may well cry out in our hearts, "How long, O Lord? How long can I endure this? How long can I go through this situation? How long can I stay under this trial? How long may I have the fortitude to endure the pain I'm enduring?" But you know, the Lord specializes, as only He can, in speaking right to our situation and answering with good and comfortable words. And specifically in this case, it took on the revelation of what was about to happen. Verse 14. "So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy." Now we often use the word jealousy negatively in our language. If we speak of someone as being very jealous, sometimes we're meaning that as a criticism. There can indeed be an unreasonable level of jealousy where a person gets so jealous where they become paranoid or they start seeing things that aren't really in existence. But you know, there is a holy jealousy, which is an essential part of all true love. If you really love someone, your love has to have an aspect of jealousy. Take, for example, my wife. I care about how my wife spends her time. I care, in fact, about with whom she goes out to dinner. And if she were going out to dinner with another man, it better be her brother Andy visiting from Iowa. You know what I mean? Because my love for her is a jealous love. I have committed myself to her as her husband and she to me as my wife to keep unto one another before God only. And God didn't set up marriage that way to harm humankind. It is for man's benefit that we have this loyal, jealous love one to another. For those who have children, the same thing applies, doesn't it? You care about where your children go. You care about what your children do. If someone came to you and said, "Oh, your two-year-old's out in the middle of the street playing," you wouldn't say, "Well, they got to have their freedom," would you? If someone said to you, "Your teenager's down the street and I just saw them with somebody and he had a bag of crack cocaine," what would you do? I mean, I'd run down and get my kid out of there as fast as I could. Why? Because you love them and you care for them and you say, "This is my son, this is my daughter. I don't want harm to befall them. I don't want them to be wasted and harmed." And now God says, "I'm returning to Jerusalem and to Judah with jealousy. I care about what happens to them." People might have had the mistaken notion that God didn't care for what He permitted the nations to do to that city and to that people. But God says, "No, I'm very jealous and I'm sore displeased," very sore displeased, verse 15, "with the nations that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction." In other words, yes, I wanted to use them as the instruments of chastisement for Israel. I wanted to use them against those tribes that were there in the south and to take them away into captivity by way of discipline. But I'm going to hold these nations to account because they went beyond what I wanted them to do in one sense, and they really enjoyed, in a sadistic sort of way, inflicting pain. And I'm going to deal with that in due time. "Therefore, thus says the Lord," verse 16, "I return to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem." So to this question, does the Lord know about the evil? Does the Lord know about the pain His people suffer? When it came to Israel in the Old Testament, God says clearly, "I know." And what's more, I love them and I'm jealous for them and I'm returning to them with mercies. You might say, very well and good for them, but what about me in 2012? What about what I'm suffering? What about my health problems? What about my financial situation? What about my job or lack thereof? What about what's happening in my family? What about that? And the Lord would say to you, if you know the Lord as your Savior, I'm jealous for you. I love you. How do we know He loves us? He gave His Son to die on the cross for us. Romans 8 says, God who spared not His own Son, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? The standard of divine largesse, the standard of divine love, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's the fact that He's given us His Son, hasn't He? He gave the Son to die on the cross for our sin. He gave the Son in the resurrection to come forth in glory and lead captivity captive. He gave the Son to be received up into heaven in glory and now to enter in as our forerunner to make a place for us. So God says to us, I know what you're going through. I know where you're at, so to speak. I know what you're enduring, and I'm going to deal with it. God has a plan. And according to Romans 8, God's plan for believers in this dispensation is that we might be glorified with Christ. And God won't stop with the plan, brothers and sisters, until we're glorified with Christ. So that's the first vision. God knows. Three more to go. Second one won't take us too long. Verse 18. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, that's a marker, a literary marker in the book. When one of these visions is beginning, there's something about eyes or sight usually mentioned. Verse 18, then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. These are like animal horns. You think about, you know, rams colliding. That's how rams achieve who's going to be the dominant male and so forth. These are symbols of strength. And I said to the angel, verse 19, that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So God's now turning His attention to the nation specifically that scattered Israel and Judah. And how is He going to deal with them? Well, if somebody comes at you with a knife, what are you going to do? I'm going to get a Smith & Wesson myself. I'll go after them with a gun. If they come at me with a revolver, I'll come after them with a semi-automatic. If they come after me with a semi-automatic, I'll come at them with an M60. What is that big machine gun? You know, the big heavy artillery, in other words. If they come at me with that, I'll get a howitzer. If they come at me with a howitzer, I'll get a stealth bomber. If they bring a stealth bomber, I'll get an intercontinental ballistic missile. Isn't that the way the world thinks? We need a bigger weapon, you know? We need not just a bomb, we need the mother of all bombs, you know? The biggest bomb there is, the bunker buster. And they come up with all these coy names for instruments of destruction. But that's not what God does. God doesn't say, okay, I'm bringing a bigger horn to beat up all these other horns. He looks and he sees, verse 20, the Lord showed me four carpenters. Now, really, the word denotes an artisan, a fine craftsman, not just someone who worked with wood necessarily, that could be included, but also stonemasons and people that did things that were really artistic in building. Now, with all due respect, my father was a general contractor, my brother and my nephew are carpenters. Have a lot of respect for people who can work with their hands. But if I'm getting attacked by the Hell's Angels, I'm not going to be happy if somebody yells, don't worry, Bob Vila and three other guys showed up and they're wearing their tool belts. You know, that wouldn't be what I wanted at that moment. What are you going to do, stick a Ryobi drill in the guy's ear? I mean, you know, that wouldn't be what I'm looking for. If you yelled, here come Navy SEAL Team 6, you know, that would get me excited. I'd say, yes, bring on the SEALs, bring on Delta Force, bring on whatever you've got. I'd like the commandos, please. Why is God fighting a war with craftsmen? It seems kind of like a mixed metaphor, doesn't it? And did these guys wander into the wrong vision by mistake? Oh, not at all. Because you see, God is not merely interested in putting down evil. He's not merely interested in getting rid of the bad guys. He will do that, to be sure. But God, when He has done that, and in the process of doing that even, wants to build something. You see, if God wanted to merely judge, He could have done that way back in Eden, couldn't He? He could have said, well, mankind has sinned. I'm just going to scrap it. This didn't work out. I'll put Adam and Eve in hell for all eternity. And I'll incinerate planet Earth, and that'll be that. I'll make a better world with other kinds of beings to populate it. God didn't do that, did He? God set in motion a plan whereby He would defeat sin and totally roll back all of its consequences, but supersede it with something better. That's why after the Lord Jesus comes and rules and reigns on this planet for 1,000 years and makes it flourish and makes it everything it should have been under the first Adam, but wasn't, because the first Adam was unfaithful and sinned. The last Adam will achieve everything the first Adam could not. But then He will do something better, something that Adam never dreamed of. He will bring in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. See, God's not just satisfied with cleaning up the mess, so to speak. God's going to build something. So the horns are met by the four craftsmen, and when Zechariah inquires, what come these to do, verse 21, he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, and these are come to terrify them, and to cast out the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Which brings us to verse number 3. And I lifted up my eyes. Now we're vision number 3, excuse me. Which brings us to chapter 2, verse 1, where we see the third vision. I lifted up mine eyes again and beheld, and look, a man with a measuring line in his hand. We'd call that a tape measure today. And then said I, whither goest thou? And he said, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. And said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Now, in this building project, you say, very good. God wants to get rid of the enemies. God wants to wipe the evil out, but He wants to replace it with something He's going to build. That's good. But how extensive is God's building program? Well, God comes back to Jerusalem, which I remind you, in their day, when this was being written, was a ruin, was a shell of what it had formerly been. And God says, there, I'm sending my man along to measure it because we're going to do extreme makeover, Jerusalem edition. I mean, we are going to not only rebuild the city in the vein of the $6 million man, we're going to make it better than it was before, you know? Jerusalem is going to be inhabited as a town without walls. Walls are good things, but they do rather confine an area. The greater area of the old city of Jerusalem, not the modern part of Jerusalem, but what's called the old city today, in its geographic parameters, hasn't changed all that much in 500 years. That's because a fellow by the name of Suleiman the Magnificent in the Ottoman period back around the 1530s put up a wall around that old city of Jerusalem. Now, the buildings within the old city have changed. And when different buildings have gotten knocked down or in some cases blown up when there's been warfare and fighting, they've rebuilt and built new buildings in the old city. But as far as the expanse of land that it sits upon, it hasn't really changed its area all that much in the last 5 centuries because that wall confines the expansion. That wall keeps it from being able to expand. So the Lord says, you won't have that problem. When I come and renovate Jerusalem, when I come and make my millennial kingdom, which is going to be defined by prosperity, Jerusalem is going to be inhabited like towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Cattle being the ancient marker for wealth. They didn't have the Hang Seng to go by, or the Nikkei then, or the London, or the, you know, Dow Jones Industrial Average. How they defined wealth was how much cattle you had. So by the number of people and cattle, that's how big this city is going to be. It's just going to be filled with a multitude. Ah, but then there are reasons we put up walls, aren't there? Security. How are you going to be safe from wild beasts, for example? Or from enemies? Don't you want some walls to keep the bad people out? Well, the Lord's thought of that too, verse 5. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So you want security? The Lord says, I'll take care of security. I will be the wall of fire round about. Fire, which so often in Scripture speaks of God's holiness. Hebrews tells us, quoting Deuteronomy, our God is a consuming fire. This God will be the wall and the protection and the glory in it. People will want to go to Jerusalem in that day because the Lord is there. He will be the glory in the midst of it. And he calls the remnant to come back from the land of north, in verse 6, the land of Babylon, and to come back and gather. And he goes on to talk about what he'll do to those nations that had afflicted them in verses 7 and 8. Deliver thyself, O Zion, thou that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For those nations that had harmed the people of Israel, God said, I felt it keenly. It was like somebody poked me in the middle of my eye. You think if somebody poked you in the eye, you'd feel it, you'd know about it? I mean, look at these great big football players. You watch the Redskins on Sunday if you want to see a really valuable team that ought to excel, and every year we hope. But you see there, you'll see one of these great big linemen, won't you? 6'8", 325 pounds. You say, what on earth could bring that man down? And once in a while during a game, you'll see one of those big men writhing around on the ground, and he'll have his hand up at his eye. Because in those, you know, when they're down there in the trenches, as they say, and I can't do John Facenda's voice, but down in the trenches, another player will sometimes get his finger in accidentally, or maybe on purpose, who knows, in through the face mask and hit the player in the eye. And I don't care how big he is, when that happens, that hurts. And that's the metaphor the Lord uses to talk about someone touching his people. Well, it wasn't just for Israel then. It's for the church now, too, you see. Because the church is suffering in the world today. The church is being persecuted. Many of our brothers and sisters are in prison, and some are being killed for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Does the Lord Jesus know about that? Listen to what he told Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9. Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? What do you mean, Lord? How could he do anything to you? You're risen and ascended. You're the man in the glory. How could Saul of Tarsus touch you? Well, he touched his people, you see. And God said, you touch my people. The Lord Jesus said, you touch my people, you're touching me. He's the head of the body. And if the Lord Jesus could describe, using that metaphor in 1 Corinthians 12, if he would talk through his servant Paul about if one member of the body hurts, the whole body feels it, how much more the head? The head is aware of every pain in my body. It doesn't matter where it is. If I stub my little toe in the middle of the night, my head registers that fact most keenly, let me tell you. That head starts sending out messages. It tells my other foot, hop up and down. It tells my hands, rub the sore toe. It tells my mouth, say, ooh, 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 you know, just like that. My head's in contact with the pain. And the Lord says, he who touches you, it's like touching me. Like poking me in the eye in this case. Well, he tells them, verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, the great response to redemptive and salvific work. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. So not just Israel, it was never meant to be a parochial thing, never meant to be just the Jews. They were meant to be a light to the nations. There were meant to be many nations gathered to Israel. All nations were meant to flow up to Jerusalem. And it's going to happen one day when the Lord Jesus is reigning in the midst. I will dwell in the midst of thee, verse 11 says, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Now there's a lot of argument today about to whom exactly land in Israel belongs to. To whom does Jerusalem belong to? And I'll tell you, it doesn't belong to the state of Israel. It doesn't belong to the Palestinian Authority. It belongs to the Lord. And he's got a plan for that land that's going to be under his Son, the Lord Jesus, when he comes to rule and reign. And he says, this is my portion, my inheritance. I'm coming into it, my holy land, the land set apart for himself. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he's raised up out of his holy habitation. And indeed, when those judgments are taking place in Revelation, and they are about to culminate, Revelation tells us that John said, then I heard silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour. What's that like? Don't worry, I won't keep you here in half an hour. Now that was about 15 seconds worth, maybe 10. I didn't exactly time it. Seemed like a long time, didn't it? What would a half an hour of silence seem like? You say the gravity of that, the solemnity of it, the seriousness. Something big is going to happen. Because when the holy God of the universe stands up to judge, it is awesome. Every mouth is stopped, and no one can say to the Lord, what do you do? All the questions that have been leveled at him through the ages, all of the skeptics that have impugned God's glory and questioned his character and said, is God just and is God fair? Now have the answer, because God's coming to put down evil. Now, let me ask you this. It's all well and good that God knows about the evil in the world. That's vision number one. It's all well and good that he's going to deal with the evil, vision number two. It's all well and good that he's going to build something better, his unshakable kingdom, vision number three, and come and dwell in the midst of us. But have you not noticed that we are part of the problem? That we are afflicted by evil ourselves, that we are sinners, that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What about that? And so I come to vision number four. We thought this morning in the first meeting, very lovely thoughts, about the contrast between the high priest in the Old Testament, Aaron, and his sons, and how far they fell short. Even though in type they pointed to many beautiful aspects of the work and person of the Lord Jesus, nevertheless they fell far short of who he is. And nowhere is that more glaringly seen than in chapter 3, when we see the fourth vision, verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, the person standing at the right hand, I understand, in ancient courts, would have been the prosecuting attorney. And the very term Satan means the adversary. It's a term that we take from the language of jurisprudence. So here is the prosecutor, and when it says he stands there to resist in the King James, or to accuse in other translations, or some say to oppose, literally, the Hebrew has the verbal form of the same name, Satan. So if we might render it a little more literally, it says, I saw the adversary standing at his right hand to be adversarial. Or if you prefer, I saw Satan standing at his right hand to be satanic, to do what Satan does best. Now, Revelation 12 calls him the accuser of the brethren. And here he is, ready, no doubt, to point the finger at Joshua the high priest, because, verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Now, in the Lord's Supper this morning, we heard that the high priest was given garments for beauty and for glory. And everything in the tabernacle and in the temple which succeeded it, everything to do with the ceremony of the worship of the Lord was to be pure, because God was teaching his people that he's holy. And if you come into his presence, you must be pure. So the object lesson was, you come in clean, beautiful garments. But Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest here, not to be confused with Joshua, the son of Nun of a much earlier time, this Joshua didn't get the memo. In the vision, at least, he stands there in filthy garments. Because that's really what the people must have been like coming back to the land. Defiled. Even the high priest, who was meant to represent the people before God and God before the people, even he was defiled, covered in stained garments. But you notice, before the adversary has the opportunity to wiggle a wizened finger, before he can wag his tongue, the Lord says, verse 2, the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. And the word in Hebrew is very strong there. It has the sense of rebuking with the point of making him shut up. So the Lord, in essence, if I may paraphrase, is saying, shut up, Satan. Don't you say a word. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, you know how that can be, right? You go camping, you've got a campfire going, suddenly you spot a beautiful piece of mahogany. I've never seen that in my campfire, but let's say you did. And you say, no, that's too good to burn. I can't let that be singed. And right as the fire is about to lick it, you grab it and you pull it out. It's a brand snatched from the fire. God says, you look at him and you see him as filthy and you think he deserves my wrath and my judgment. And that's all true, but I have decided to save him, to rescue him, a brand plucked from the fire. A verse that John Wesley always cherished, because when he was a little boy, that exact thing happened to him, in that the house he lived in was on fire. And the whole family got out but him. And to their horror, when they were doing a head count, they heard something and they looked up to the second story and there he stood in the window. And all around him there were flames and they could see the roof was on fire. It was about to collapse. And a neighbor and his father, Samuel, came and one stood upon the other's shoulders and they grabbed him out of the window just as the ceiling caved in. And decades later he preached on this scripture and he said, that was me. John Wesley, a brand plucked from the fire. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, that was you, brother. That was you, sister. That was me. A brand plucked from the fire. Someone who should have been engulfed by the wrath of God. Someone who, because we were defiled, dead in our trespasses and sins, should have been separated from God for eternity, should have burned in the lake of fire forever and forever. But now we're saved by the grace of God, just as this high priest was. For sake of time, we won't look at this in detail, but suffice it to say that the Lord takes away the filthy garments of Joshua and he gives him clean garments. And Zechariah speaks up and says, put a fair mitre on his head, put a turban on his head, because you remember that turban had the placard, holiness unto the Lord. And what he wasn't in himself, what he wasn't by his background and his practice, in grace, God positionally made Joshua there, giving him the clean garments and the hat that was ready. And then commissioned him, if thou wilt walk in my ways and keep my charge, verse 7, thou shalt also judge my house and keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. And the reason all of this is because he talks about the man in verse 8 whose name is the branch. A messianic title of the Lord Jesus. You'll find it also in Isaiah 11 verse 1, in Jeremiah 23 verse 5, and in chapter 6 of this book of Zechariah, Zechariah 6 verse 12. That title, the branch. And the reason Zechariah can be saved from the flames and be given clean garments, and the reason we can be as well, is because of the work of this man, the branch. The one who's going to grow up and be the absolute fulfillment of all God's promises one day in this earth and in the one to come, the new heavens and the new earth. But the one who the root of all that work comes back to the saving work that he did on the cross of Calvary and his glorious resurrection. Oh, what a wonderful God we have. A God who wants to come and live in the midst of us. He's here spiritually, you know. Where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. But if you're a believer, he's not content with that only. The Lord Jesus said in John 14 to the disciples, "The Father and I will come and make our abode in you." And they do that by the indwelling Holy Spirit who comes to live within. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" How can God live in us? We who have been sinners, we who were so far away from God, he can do it through his great saving work. He can do it if we're born again, if we receive Christ by faith, and we're given that Spirit who comes to live within us and to transform us and to conform us to the glory of Christ, a work that will only be done when he comes to receive us to himself. So everything that he promises to Israel will happen. And it really is a picture of everything that's going to happen to us as well. The same God who tells Israel, "I know about your situation," says to us, "I know about your situation." The same God who eradicates the evil that has afflicted Israel is going to deal with all the evil that's afflicted us. The same God that wants to rebuild Jerusalem and establish that lasting kingdom in Israel wants to make of us his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. And he wants to come and dwell in the midst. And he does that because he first cleanses us and makes it so that we can be before him in beauty and in glory through his work. Father, we're thankful this morning for thy great character of dealing with evil and of vanquishing it, of one day ridding the universe of it, consigning it all to a place where it'll never rear its head again, the lake of fire. We shudder to think, Father, of the many human beings created in the image of God, meant to know God and enjoy him forever. But through their own obstinacy and self-will and sin, will be cut out from the blessedness of being in thy presence and enjoying pleasures with thee forevermore, and instead be in the lake of fire. All because they refused thy grace as offered in Christ. We're thankful, Father, for the Lord Jesus, the Savior of sinners. We're thankful for everyone here who knows him as their Lord and Savior. We would pray for anyone who doesn't, that they would turn to him while he may be found and cry out to him, "Save me, Lord. Save me from the wrath to come." We pray that they would do this knowing that the Lord Jesus bore the wrath for them on the cross and rose again to prove who he said he was. We're thankful that he's coming again. We pray that we would be found living and working in a manner that pleases him. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.